Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. We want to welcome all of you that are here this morning. We pray that the Lord will wonderfully bless and encourage you all. For the sake of those who are visiting us this morning, we have been engaged in a series for some 19 messages regarding Christians in worldly culture. We have not been doing a strict exposition through a book as our normal practice on the Lord's Day is, but we've been looking at this particular subject in the hopes that it would be great encouragement to those of us who are wrestling with questions that we face day by day as we live in a culture that is increasingly secular, increasingly pagan, increasingly hostile to the things of Christ, and how we live holy lives in light of those things. We have not been attempting to make lists of do's and don'ts as such. Certainly, there is a great hostility in much professing Christianity today on do's and don'ts. But the Bible does tell us very plainly to embrace some things. It tells us to flee some things. It tells us to hate some things and to love some things. But we are not taking our time. Excuse me. We are not taking our time to give you my personal opinion of what you should watch or listen to. I'll be happy any time to share my thoughts with you on that, if you want them. But we are attempting to establish principles by which we may evaluate the things in front of us. So, we spent some time in 1 John. We have spent some weeks now in 1 Corinthians 10. We will probably close our studies in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. That being the case, we do want to see this in its context. One more time, we will read this lengthy passage beginning in chapter 9, verse 24, and finishing in chapter 11, verse 1. If you have a health problem, a condition, or if you are at a late term in a pregnancy and standing for a good bit would be difficult for you, please feel free to remain seated. The rest of us, please, let's stand together as we read the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And brethren, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I gave thanks, or for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Amen. Now let's join our hearts in prayer, brethren. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful love and Thy tender mercies in Christ Jesus, our risen Lord. Father, we are grateful for the mercies, the tender mercies, the loving kindness that Thou dost pour out upon Thy people every day in Christ. Thou dost daily load us with benefits. Oh, Father, today those that are Thine, those that have heard the gospel, repented of their sins, believed on Christ, may say with joy in their hearts, I am His and He is mine. And we may rejoice that His precious blood have washed away all our sins, and that in His glorious resurrection we have life. And Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast gathered in Thy presence this morning some that are lost. And I pray that as they hear the Word preached this morning, their hearts would be opened and they would be drawn to the blessed Son of God in repentance, in faith. Oh, do it, Father. Do a great work in our midst. I thank Thee for these blessed sheep of Thine. Encourage their hearts. Build them up in the faith. And may all that we do here bring glory and honor to Christ Jesus. Help me to speak to Thy sheep. In Thy blessed name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, died upon Calvary's cross to purchase a full and free salvation for His people. At the beginning of His public ministry, Christ declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Liberty. That is a precious thought. We live in a country that virtually worships liberty and what it calls freedom. One of the great tragedies of our day and one of the great difficulties for believers is that what our country, and sadly what many Christians call liberty and freedom, are not what Paul is talking about, not what the Scriptures talk about. Very often, at the very root of the notion of liberty is and freedom is me and doing what I want to do. And now I'm free to do what I want to do. The Christian is set free from the bonds of sin so that he can serve Christ with all his heart. That's freedom. That is liberty. Set free from everything, whether it be from devils or the minds of men, that binds me from the sheer liberty of walking with Christ. Now, so precious is this freedom that Paul could command the Galatians, "Stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Christ's children, because of the blood of Christ, are absolutely free to be what Christ purchased them to be, which is children of God, being made in the image of Christ. We're absolutely free to be everything Christ purchased us for. Nevertheless, this liberty can be abused, as we see in chapter 8 of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Paul warned these former idolaters who were being tempted back to idolatry, "Take heed, be careful, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." As Christ's free children, we can use that freedom, legitimate in itself, in a way that is destructive to others. And at that point, it is no longer the blessed gift of God, but has become an instrument for damage to the body of Christ. As we consider the matters of conscience that we face in our daily living in worldly culture. We must always consider the consciences of others. Now, our message is therefore entitled Cultural Choices, the Conscience of Others. Just as a footnote, we had a similar title last week, but we never got to conscience. So we have changed that message, the message title, to Murmuring, Cultural Choices, Murmuring. So today we take up the issue of conscience. And as we conclude our studies, at least for the present, in 1 Corinthians 10, as it applies to engaging our culture, we have considered the following applications. And let me say again, for the sake of those who have not been with us, we have now covered four of the seven applications of this particular passage to our consciences and our Christian lives. We will give those four in summary fashion, then we will continue. Number one, the first we looked at was in opposition to our culture, and by their very nature, by being born of the Spirit and being made the children of God, we are in opposition to our culture. We who are saved by grace must live in self-denial and self-control, not self-indulgence. The call of our culture is, do what you want. It's your life. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Jesus Christ said, if any man will follow after me, let him take up, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and deny himself and follow after me. Utterly opposed. The position of our world is me. And the position of the Christian is me under the cross, following Christ. Number two, in evaluating our culture, we who are saved by grace must, all of us, this is not simply for preachers, this is not just for teachers, these are not just for go-getters who like to study the Bible a little more than other people, this is for all Christians. In evaluating our culture, as we sit and we look and say, what do I do? What should I lay hold of? I know the Bible is very clear about some things. There are other matters that I'm not so clear about. What should I let my family be involved in? What should I permit my children to do? What should I forbid? We who are saved by grace must develop discernment by studying the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Our passage has made that very plain. We must know the Old Testament Scriptures because they were given to us for examples. We have narratives, we have stories that embody principles that help us to understand many of the commands being given to us. Number three, in struggling with our culture. And if you're alive in Christ, at some level, you're struggling. You may not struggle as much as the person next to you. You may struggle a great deal more than others. But if you are born of God's Spirit, if you are alive in Christ, there's a struggle. You have a struggle with the flesh. It's plainly set out in Galatians chapter 5. And you have a struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the Word of God makes abundantly clear. If you're comfortable, you're not in the battle as you should be. Or you could even be lost. If you're just in the flow of where the world's going, you have reason to be concerned. So in struggling with our culture, we who are saved by grace must remember the consequences of sin. We are saved by grace. Jesus Christ has saved us with a grace that is it is extremely difficult for the human mind to grasp apart from the mighty illumination of the Holy Spirit. And even as regenerate people, there are times when the grace of Christ seems too big, too wonderful, too good to be true. But it is true. But we must bear in mind, in the light of that glorious grace, our sins can still have consequences in this world. Sometimes, very painful ones. I can say to you, long after the Lord opened my heart, washed me and cleansed me, purified my conscience, there would be nights when I would lie down, put my head on the pillow, start to go to sleep, and I could see thousands and thousands of faces of teenagers that I had stood and played in front of and who I'd been a terrible testimony to. And I could see myself standing there exulting in their praises. And I wanted to be able to find every one of them and say, I deluded you. Stop listening to what I did. Listen to what I'm doing. I can't go back and undo that. Sin has consequences. And we've got to remember that as we're making decisions. Fourthly, in facing temptation in our culture, we who are saved by grace must remember God's faithfulness. There were moments when I could hear and see those thousands of young people. But God in His great mercy would draw my heart to the cross. I could remember things as a father, things as a husband, things that stand and mock me, and things now as a pastor. But I constantly am brought back to the fact that God is faithful. Not only is He faithful, but as our passage has plainly told us, with every temptation that comes, there's an exit. There's a way out. You don't have to sin. And when you do, don't blame it on the sovereignty of God. Because the great and good sovereign always has an exit door for the temptation you're facing. By the way, sometimes the most effective one is, "Oh Christ, help me!" And that brings us to number 5. In participating in our culture, we who are saved by grace must remember the consciences of others. The consciences of others. Christians sometimes find this portion of Paul's letter very difficult to understand. Yet if we recognize that in this section Paul makes a transition from what he's been arguing, same theme, slightly different application, it will help us with some of the difficulties. Let's consider Paul's argument for just a moment. In chapter 8, verses 1 through chapter 10, verse 22. This is one long argument. And the idea from chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 22 is eating meat offered to idols in a pagan temple, within the precincts of a pagan temple. Beginning in chapter 8, and progressing through chapter 10, verse 22, Paul argues that the Corinthian Christians should not go to pagan temples to eat meat that has been offered to idols. Let me say at this particular point, the meat is not the problem. The Meat itself is a part of God's good creation. The problem is not what they ate, but the context in which they ate. And it was pagan temples. Why was this a problem? Well, the problem was the effect it could have on other believers. That's the argument in chapter 8 through chapter 10, verse 22. All right? We have a very serious issue that many today seem to completely ignore. And it is the effect that our choices as believers have on other believers. Paul wrote, "Take heed, lest by any means, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge," the knowledge here is that there is one true God, "and that idols are nothing in the world." Now, all believers should understand that. There's one true God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. "But if any see thee that hast this knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now, I pray that the Spirit of God would give us real light on this. Paul is making a serious argument. This is not a light thing. Another person's conscience is not a light thing. Tell them to get over it. Tell them to grow up. They need to be strong brethren like us. I've heard Christians virtually saying these kinds of things. Now, is it true that people with a weak conscience need to learn by the Scriptures what it really means to be free in Christ? Absolutely. Can they, in their weakness, sometimes cause problems for those who have a good conscience about certain matters? They certainly can. But the point is, this whole thing about walking with Christ is not about us. It is about others. Love God and love one another. In other words, a Christian A, sees Christian B going into a pagan temple and eating there. Christian A might think, "Well, this is not a problem for Christian B. It shouldn't be a problem for me. I know that he and I and a number of other people that we used to know used to go into the temples all the time. We took part in all the wicked things going on. But we know now that the idols are nothing. Those are just statues. There aren't any gods and goddesses that we were worshiping. And all the wicked things that were going on in the temple, all of the fornication and the idol worship and all of these kinds of things. We know that that's wrong. Paul's taught us that that's wrong. Now, it bothers me to go in there and have a business meeting and eat, or it bothers me that one of the family outings is there, but if Brother B can do it, I can do it." Right? This is the scenario. "This shouldn't be a problem for me. All I want is a good steak dinner." Christian B goes in. Christian B, the one with the stronger conscience, goes into the temple, has his meal, goes home without a problem. He's had a good dinner, and he lays his head down on the pillow with knowledge. Knowledge that all of those idols were nothing. That the meat offered to those idols, just meat. The meat doesn't make me right with God, doesn't make me wrong with God. I'm fine. And I wish Brother A would get over the fact that this is just nothing. He just needs to get over it, grow up. Well, that's the wrong scenario. It's the wrong way for things to go. He is now saying that there's a very serious problem here. Christian B, with a stronger conscience, is Christ free man? His conscience is clear, but Christian A, emboldened by Christian B going into the temple and into the precinct, goes into the temple to have dinner. That's all he wanted to do. Family gathering. He did not plan to sin against his Lord. However, once he got within the idolatrous atmosphere that he grew up in, the sights, the sounds, the smells, and the feelings begin to tempt him toward the idolatry he once lived in. He realizes that he has eaten food offered to idols, and he begins to think that he has dishonored his Lord. Now he feels guilty. Perhaps the accompanying drunkenness and fornication that sometimes attended these feasts begins to seduce him. One thing leads to another, and before the night is over, he falls into the wretched sins from which the Lord had saved him. His heart is broken, his conscience defiled, his testimony shattered, his church disgraced, his Lord dishonored. The guilt and shame so burn in his conscience, he thinks he can't go back to his congregation. Now, there are people sitting in this congregation that have had situations and had experiences just like that. This kind of thing happens all the time. It happens in every generation. What is the heart of the problem? Well, it's the abuse of freedom that manifests itself in the lack of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The abuse of freedom that manifests itself in a lack of love for God's children. Should we Christians grow up? Yes, absolutely. And they need to have a better grasp of what they can walk in and what they cannot walk in. But the lesson learned shouldn't be because they've been enticed, so to speak, into sin by perhaps too much liberty on the part of some. Should those who have good, clear consciences be absolutely bound so that they can't ever do anything because of people with weak consciences? No, they should not. Because there should be that constant growing together and the truth encouraging the young ones. And sometimes maybe they're not even younger ones. They are just those with weaker consciences. Brethren, we are called to walk together. And interestingly enough, I have found over the years that pastors who've come from one side or the other, who might be those who have been in a weaker conscience posture or those who have been in a stronger conscience posture, tend to focus just on one side of the issue. They go after those weak-minded brethren and tell them to grow up. Or on the other side, they let people with weak consciences rule everyone else. But this is a real problem. And it is amplified by our culture that lives for whatever it wants to do. Quote, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. So we have a very real situation that Paul is unfolding before us. And we must take these things into very serious consideration, brethren. This is part of the cultural struggle that Christians face every day. Self-denial is almost entirely lost on our culture. Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 10 is in harmony with our Lord's teaching. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If every one of us got a hold of that, really, really meditated on it day in and day out and looked for ways to implement that, it would be amazing the kind of problems that would be resolved. Do you want someone to talk to you like that? Well, then don't talk to them that way. When you have fallen into sin, is this the way you want someone to deal with you? Then don't be unbiblically hard on someone. Do you want to have people take things from you? Do you want to have people talk behind your back? What? How do you want people to treat you? Then be mindful of how you should be dealing with them. Do you not have weaknesses yourself that you must struggle with? How do you want to be dealt with in your weaknesses? Here, brother, let me show you some things. Let's go to the Scriptures and let's pray about this. Or, come on, grow up! Now, there's a time to tell some people to grow up. But there must be some pleading. There must be some teaching. There must be some encouragement. There must be unfolding of the Scriptures and setting before them what the Scriptures are teaching. Now, that being the case, Christ tells us that whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye so to them, because this is the law and the prophets. That's the part we really want to hang on for just a moment. When he says law and prophets, he's summarizing the entire Old Testament. He's saying, from Genesis to Malachi, if we were going to put it that way, from Genesis to Malachi, this book is teaching you not to do to others what you don't want done to you. And to be sure that you treat others the way you would like to be treated. I am telling you, brethren, I guarantee you, I have been in church issues, church splits, church problems over the years. And if you could just convince people on the two or the three or four sides that are all arguing of this one thing, it would make a difference, at least in the way the discussions were conducted. Self-denial. This is what Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. The portion just before the place we began reading is very clearly laid out this way. Paul says in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant." The word here is slave. I've made myself the slave of all men, slave unto all, that I might gain the more. What's happening here? He has a goal in view. And the goal is more important than his personal pleasure. The goal is winning others to Christ. And he says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law, to Christ, that I might gain them." There it is again. He has a goal in mind. His life is about this goal. And that goal is so crucial. It is the winning of others to Christ. Therefore, his own personal pleasures take backseat to that specific goal. You say, "Oh, well, he was an apostle. That's what he was supposed to go out and do. But I'm just your average church member." Your goal is precisely the same. That's why he's teaching us this. Now, you and I are not necessarily, quote, apostles. We understand that. But what are we in this world for? Simply satisfying our pleasures or advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in our sphere? Whether it be in the sphere of our families, in the sphere of our neighborhood, in the sphere of our city, our state, our nation, all the nations, Every one of us has a sphere that we do what God has appointed us to do. And in that place, this should be ruling in our thinking. The people before me and their goodwill is a higher goal for me than me. Now, Paul goes on to say, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Here, by the way, is a very good example of realizing that you must see words in their context. Paul uses the word all here. Quite obviously, all cannot be absolute here. He cannot say, well, I became a murderer so that I could minister to murderers. I became a liar and hung out with liars so that I could win some liars. This isn't what he's talking about. I became an adulterer so that I could minister to the many adulterers that I know. It's ridiculous. He's talking about lawful things. Things in which he can, as a believer, walk. He went to the limits of them. Why? So that he could see others brought to Christ. He denied himself for the well-being of others. That is what Christ did. And that is what Christ's children should be doing. Now, he says, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. That is gospel freedom. That's gospel freedom. And Paul's exercising it wonderfully well. Some people are surprised at my personal conservatism at some levels. I don't like that term because I don't like being connected with political conservatives. But the point I want everyone to recognize is that at some levels I'm a lot more conservative than you recognize. On the other hand, I'm too liberal for some, even in this congregation on some points. How can you be so tight on that and be so loose over there? It comes from years of looking at the Scripture and trying to understand where the boundaries are. And then understanding where I can walk in them for the benefit of others. Gospel freedom. I've got to say this to you. Many of you that think, well, you know, everybody, these people that call themselves Christians, they can do this, and you're saying we shouldn't be doing them. Well, first of all, check the Bible. I might be wrong. If I'm wrong, then you can ignore me. But what you need to understand, what you need to recognize, is that many of the things that you think are freedom are just very prettily painted chains. And it won't take you long as you play with what the world says is okay for you to do that you will find yourself back in its bondage. Is that true for everything? No. But we need discernment. Nobody can keep a list big enough. No one can keep a list big enough. But if you get the principles down, you can look at them and begin to determine, wait a minute, thinking through what I've been told here, seeing what's being taught to me in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, and then I begin to understand through these stories how men and women can fall into sin in such remarkable ways so quickly and in otherwise really wonderful situations. I need to be careful. I need to remember the consequences of sin. Gospel freedom is the use of freedom to build up others. Now, it can be defined in numerous ways, and it has more nuances than what I'm setting before you. I'm speaking pointedly to the context. There are other nuances here. There's more to gospel freedom. But do we have this? Do we have this part of gospel freedom down? That's the point. Can you take your freedom, knowing what you have, look at the lives of others and say, you know, if I do this, that would probably be fine. But you know, I know that if I do this, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I realize has been from this kind of situation, been from that kind of background, has lived in this kind of sin before the Lord, converted her, it might be unwise for me to do this in front of them. You've got to know the Lord. You've got to know the people. You've got to love the Lord and you've got to love His people. It doesn't come overnight and there's not a 1-2-3 formula. You must grow in the Lord, but with the fundamental principles. Everyone in this room can understand I've been set free to walk in all the ways of the Lord and to encourage His people. Now, Paul closes this part of his argument prohibiting the Corinthians from eating in the pagan temples. He doesn't have any problem marching into their conscience and saying, I know that there's no idol that has any reality to it. Now, there are demons behind those idols, but I know the idol itself is nothing. There's no other God but one God. I know that. You know that. I know that that temple is just a building. It's just a building. That's all it is. And there's nothing evil about the building itself. It's stone. It's whatever it's the materials are. I know that. You know that. But when you go up in there, according to the things that have been practiced there and that are still practiced there daily, knowing who and what you are, and when you take that knowledge and go into a place giving the impression to others that it's perfectly fine for them when it may suck them back into the darkness, so then you're not using your liberty properly. Don't go into the temples. You can't eat the table of devils. Eat at the table of devils and at the table of the Lord Jesus. So he does give them a prohibition. But then he changes the focus of his argument in this area. The holy apostle wanted the Corinthians to understand that food offered to idols is not the problem. Food's not the problem. As a matter of fact, let me give a little notion. Let me give you an illustration. When our children were young, some books were written about the toys that children play with. And I knew some people that read some of these things, Transformers and some of the other stuff, and they said, well, you know, this is evil. Well, let me say that the notion behind those toys, the idea, was not a good one. It was not a biblical one. But so many of the Christians that I talked to didn't seem to grasp the idea. It was that somehow having the plastic thing was evil. Things are not evil. Dolls and toys are not evil. They may represent, they may symbolize evil. You need to be very careful about the things that your children take part in because of what may be represented and what it's saying to their minds is okay and honoring to God. But the things aren't evil. Just like the meat is not evil. Now, Paul wanted them to understand that God made the meat. And that's why he quotes Psalm 24:1, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And as Paul acknowledged in 8:4, chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. So, the meat is part of God's good creation. The idol is nothing. So what's the problem? The context. And the ideas being conveyed. That's what we need to understand. Brethren, Satan would love you to have your little list of seven things that you can't do and that your children can't do. Because then you'll think that the Lord's pleased as long as you're always within the perimeters of those little seven things. And I've seen churches that have been completely overtaken by that kind of thinking. We don't do the six things. We're all homeschoolers. We don't have TVs. Girls dress like girls. There we got it. We got it. Now, as long as we stay in that, we're okay. That is deception. I've seen just as many gossips in homeschooling churches as any other kind of church. We have to know the Word of God. We have to learn the principles. And we need to walk in them and apply them to the things that come along. Yes, some things are very plainly laid out in Scripture. We thank the Lord for it. But there are things that are not. And we have to take them and look at them and think biblically. Not, preacher, what's the list of the 8 bands I can listen to? Can I rock with these guys? Can I hip-hop with these guys? Can I country and whatever with these people? Can I do that? Look at the principles. Go to the Word of God. And then remember these things. Self-denial involved in this or just self-satisfaction? To be pleased is okay. But what's the real motive? Am I attempting to honor the Lord? Why am I doing this? What is my life about? Why am I doing this? You see, that's why rules and regs just lined up are the kind of things that people like. Give me a guideline for absolutely everything on the planet. Now, I've got my little rules. You stay within the rules. Everything's okay. You could join a group that was very well known in Jesus' day called the Pharisees. You would fit with them perfectly. There is a liberty of walking in the Spirit. And we don't all see the same things. I understand that. Just remember, I've told you before, anytime you hear me saying something, you go, wow, that's extremely narrow. Just think. He's holding back. He's restraining. He's not going as far as he normally does. So yeah, that'll give at least some relief to you. So what I'm wanting you to understand, brethren, is that if everybody in here lived like me, that would not guarantee anything that would be honoring to the Lord. Now, Stephen and I are to be examples. And we'd live as faithfully as we can. But I'm saying to you with all of my heart, you're not going to stand before me in the day of judgment. You're going to stand before the living God. I give myself to the study of these things. I give myself to prayer. I've prayed. I've cried out to God. I've fasted. I've looked at these things for years. I could be wrong about some of them. That's why I try to be as careful as I can. I know for some that may feel a little stifling because he doesn't do all the stuff I do. Okay, fine. But can you go to the Scripture and say, what's the first principle in this? Self-denial or self-aggrandizement? Self-satisfaction. Selfishness. What's the first principle? Do you have the principles of going to the Word of God and saying, well, you know, sin does have consequences. I need to make sure what those consequences are. If this were to blow up in my face, what might I be looking at? Now, I realize some of you at this point may be going, oh, well, you give us too many more principles. Every time I sit down to think about something, the opportunity to do it will be gone before it's over. Well, that's fine. But if you learn, that might be helpful to some of you. But some of you, I would encourage you with all my heart, recognize that we need to think biblically and we don't come into the world naturally thinking that way. And when you're born of God's Spirit, you don't necessarily immediately start thinking biblically. All of us bring our baggage from the world into the kingdom. That's one of the things the Lord begins to do, is begin to help us take some of those things off, throw some of the baggage out. That's why there must be patience. That's why there must be our abiding in what Christ has said to us. How do you want to be treated? Well, then you should treat people that way. If you don't agree on something, what's the first thing to do? Break fellowship. Whatever we do, we should split the church over this. Or should we say, how would I want to be treated in this? How would I think about the effects that what they're doing would have on me? Or the effects that what I'm doing would have on them? See, if we would think, not emote. Did everybody here understand that our culture is doing everything it can to make a group of people, of human beings, of citizens that don't think? They don't want you to think. They want you to emote. They want you to be controlled by your passions, controlled by your emotions. Constantly just, this doesn't feel good, don't want to do it. Oh, this feels great, I should do it. That's exactly the wrong way to think. In fact, that's a perfect example of non-think. You should be giving your heart and your soul and your mind to truth. Saturate your mind with truth and then see where your arguments are. Not how you feel. How do you feel about this? I'm not attacking anybody who uses the term all the time, but I'm telling you that that has changed. People used to say, what do you think about this? And now we go, how do you feel about this? You feel better about this? You feel good about this? Sometimes the worst thing in the world for you is what feels good. And sometimes the very best thing in the world for you is what feels awful, like you're going to die. Ask your Savior. That's what we have to get a hold of. Do we see that? But then this is really crucial stuff. We're not going to live long together if we just come up with the "we don't read C.S. Lewis" club. Okay? Or we do read C.S. Lewis club. Oh no, we've got both clubs in the church. How are we going to make them work together? Well, we have to learn to think biblically. And then when we come to those conclusions, realize that everybody's not going to agree with us with our convictions. Can you do that? Are we mature enough to do that? Paul sees some serious matters going on here. But the gospel of freedom is the use of freedom to build up others. Gospel freedom. So, as we change into this particular portion of the argument then, Paul's argument from 23 to 11:1 is eating food offered to idols in someone's home. We change the venue. There's a change of venue. That's why some of the things he says almost seem a little contradictory with some of the things he said earlier. But the venue makes a difference. Someone's now invited you to your home. In fact, it even talks about shopping. Ladies, it's okay to go to the meat market and buy some of the meat offered to idols. Because it's meat. It doesn't matter if it was offered up to Diana or Zeus or Jupiter. It doesn't matter because it's still a dead animal. It doesn't matter. It's not going to commend you to God. The apostle wanted the Corinthians to understand that food offered to idols is not a problem itself. God made the meat. The idol is nothing. The primary issue is loving God supremely and loving God's people. Does that sound familiar? It's the theme of Scripture. Loving God and loving His people. That's it. Jesus taught, again, that the law and the prophets were all about this. So to live in and biblically deal with our culture, especially the difficult matters of conscience, we must believe and apply these two principal things. Love for God and love for His people. And when He does that, He's simply summarizing the Old Testament as well and applying Christ's teaching in practical ways to the Corinthians. Commentators do differ here, but notice what Paul says. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. Now, that's what Paul says in verse 23. And there are quite a number of views of this. I think two of them are probably within the line of what Paul's arguing. Number one, he's either anticipating the comeback from the Corinthians and answering their comeback. Or he's just raising a rhetorical question that would be in harmony with what he knows they're thinking. Right? And here's what I mean by that. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me. That could easily be their argument. That's what they've been saying. Paul, all things are lawful for us. You taught us that we're free men in Christ. And he comes back to that. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Like I said, he's either anticipating their argument or he's dealing it rhetorically. In a way, knowing he taught these things everywhere he went at some level or another. Therefore, what we have here is Paul perhaps just being that magnificent teacher that we know him to be. He's anticipating what he's going to hear and he's rhetorically going to answer. Yes, 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 all things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient. Now, the word expedient means beneficial, profitable. So Paul is saying, yes, as Christ's free people, this food is lawful for you. But just because it is lawful for you does not mean that it is beneficial for others. Yes, all things are lawful, but not all things build up Christ's people. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And the word build there is the same word that Paul uses. And he says, all things are not edifying. Not everything that you and I can do builds our brethren. Now, if this is beginning to sink in, I'm a little slow. It takes me a while for these things to sink in. But as it began to weigh on my mind and my conscience, I began to realize that I was feeling the weight of something. I was feeling the pressure of something as I was thinking about this and beginning to understand the implications. And you know what that weight was? The cross. And dying to myself for the well-being of others. We're free, but everything we do is not profitable for others. And we're free, but everything we do doesn't necessarily build them up. So we have to learn what does build and what does edify and what is encouraging. Now I realize younger Christians especially will wrestle with this. This is where they need wise parents to help them along the way and teach them to learn to think these things. Parents, please, 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 you're not doing your children any real help if all you do is just tell them no. No, 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 can't do that. No, 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 no. You have to tell them that there is a wonderful yes to walking in Christ. You have to tell them there are wonderful yeses. Because in time, if all you do is tell them no, you don't tell them to teach them the Scriptures, you don't teach them the principles, the day is going to come when you're not going to be around and the world is going to stand in front of them and the world is going to begin giving its reasons and it's going to sound better to them than no. Teach them to think. Teach them to think according to the Word of God. Show them what God loves. Show them what God hates. Teach them that there are consequences to sin. Teach them the stories in the Scriptures of David's great triumphs and of David's great falls. Well, my dear brethren, Paul punctuates his argument saying, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. You see, that's what's driving him. He's got one thing in mind that should be in our minds. That as we live day in and day out, we're not islands, we're not mavericks. We have an effect on everybody around us. Everybody. And our lives should be driven by a love for God, love for other people. And encouraging them in the truth. Yes, we must tell people that there are things that are right and tell them that there are things that are wrong. Yes, we must tell them the things that God hates, but we must tell them the things that God loves and point them to the glory and the hope and the beauty of life in Christ. It isn't just about, oh, we just sit in the living room, we make sure that the world never gets in, never leaks in. They're going to live. Your children are going to live. And they're either going to be completely flattened by the world, or they're going to live in a cave the rest of their days. You've got to teach them to think and think biblically and hold them to it and hold them accountable and show them the very things that the Scriptures teach and that there are consequences to their sins. Well, let's press on because we're finishing the day. I want us to think then. Paul makes clear that if believers want to buy meat in the food market and eat it, they may. Or if an unbeliever asks Christians to eat in his home, they're permitted to go if they so desire. They can go to the believer's home. They shouldn't go to the temple, but they can go to an unbeliever's home as believers. Furthermore, they are to eat, not asking any question about the origin of the food, not because the food's evil, but because of the context with which it is associated. Right? Notice, if as long as he doesn't ask a question, he can eat anything they put in front of him. Now, the believer's conscience is not the reason for not eating the food. If someone does say to them, this was offered to an idol, and there's a lot of discussion as to whether is it the host that's informing the Christian that this was offered to an idol? Is it someone who's just at the dinner saying to the Christian, this was offered to an idol? Or is it another Christian there? It's a very important question. Because it is, as Paul lays this out, he says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, well, that's very important. Why? Well, because in the King James, there's a distinction between the plural and singular pronoun. For those of you that go, well, why do they have the these and thous and you and ye and all? Well, if you understand them and learn them, it will help you understand whether you're looking at something being said singular or something being said plural. This is plural. It says, if any of you are invited, more than one may go, several may go. So it could be another Christian who's there, maybe one of the guys with a weak conscience. Saying, do you know where this came from? Idol Mart. You know, I mean, I saw her the other day buying this stuff. Okay? Well, what do you do? Paul does something that's not natural to our flesh. He says, if any man ask you, say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not of thine own. You do know you're free. You understand that you're free, but of the other. The idol, the person who's worshiping the idol, the unbeliever may say, I thought you were a Christian. I mean, I thought Christians, you know, were a little upset about idols and stuff like that. Well, what Paul is saying at this particular point is for that man's conscience, you need to say, thank you for offering this to me, but I can't eat it. You know, I'll stay here and we'll visit for a while, but I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you in any way, but I can't eat this. Or it could be that brother. You're going to eat this or not? What? What are we going to do? We're not going to eat it. Okay? He knew that he could eat it. He could probably smell it. And it smelled wonderful. And his taste buds were just salivating. But he said, but I've got a brother here that this may cause him some problems. It's denial of self. This is what Paul is telling us. Not thine own, but of the other. And then he goes into rhetorical questions again. Well, for why is my liberty judged with another man's conscience? If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? That sounds like a good Christian argument, doesn't it? I'm Christ's free man. I gave thanks for the steak. Why can't I eat it? That's what's happening. And look at Paul's answer. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the principle. Can I do that and do something that may cause my brother to stumble? No. That's the answer. The glory of God. You don't need the long list. Oh! I can't listen to this MP3. Can you do it to the glory? Can you do it to the glory of God? Can you do it for the well-being of your brother or sister? Now take these things and work them out. That's when we're beginning to grow. Calvin said, Paul gives serious warning that if we use our freedom just as we like and thereby cause offense to our neighbors, the result will be that this matchless gift of God will be condemned, ruining our freedom by making wrong use of it. We must always think of using the freedom we have in Christ in constructive or edifying ways. Again, this is why Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You see, you're not sacrificing your freedom when you are using love to edify in denying yourself. You're becoming as free as Christ. The living God who became man and denied Himself in ways that we cannot even imagine in order to save His people from their sins. That's why Paul could write to the Romans, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification." That's a command, by the way. So as I begin to wrestle with that decision, I've got some clear things to think about. Can I do it and glorify God? Can I do it and edify my brother and sister? I will tell you that many issues, not all of them, but many issues evaporate when people start thinking that way. Jesus Christ denied Himself and died upon Calvary's cross to save His people from their sins. He made the ultimate self-denial. He denied His human life that you and I might have eternal life. If we really grasp that, can we lay hold of it? Can it feed our souls? And then can we look at our brothers and our sisters and live with them when they don't agree with us? Can we deny ourselves a little bit of something? Oh, brethren, our last two thoughts are, in contrast to our culture, those who are saved by grace must glorify God, not satisfy self in everything that we do. And that's what we have. We've segued into that particular verse where, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Paul now drives the most important principle home in verse 31. This is it. This is what our lives should be about. This is the most anti-cultural verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Because worldly culture is about me. Worldly culture is about the movement. No, worldly culture is about the collective. Worldly culture is about the kind of stuff that we see pouring out of the media every single day. But for the Christian, we begin in one simple area: the glory of God. You bought me. I'm not mine. I'm not mine. Can you look in the mirror and say that? I am not mine. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased me, and I'm His. Lock, stock, and barrel. Mind, words, deeds. It's all God's. He bought me. No argument. Show me what to do in Your Word today, and help me to bring glory to You. You know, I really like doing this. This causes a brother to stumble. Let me look at the cross. I don't need it. And we can move on. Oh Lord, may I do this to Thy glory. Help me to love my wife to Thy glory. Help me to love my children to Thy glory. Help me to love Thy children to Thy glory. And it's going to pinch you. They're going to like some things. They're going to not like some things. They're going to like some of your decisions. They're going to not like some of your decisions. Sometimes it's valid. Sometimes it's totally illegitimate. But they're Christ's children. And you need to love them. And you need to be thinking, I need to edify them. That's what Paul's saying. And that's why Paul was so free. I'm not bound up. I'm not even bound up by my pleasures. I am free to serve Jesus. Everything that I do is to His glory. The very citizens of heaven right now are saying blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. His glory is overwhelming. It actually draws out of the hearts of the citizens of heaven praise. They can't contain it, and they don't want to. And they get to make all the noise they want. They get to praise God with every fiber of their being. Glory, praise, honor, thanksgiving. He likes it loud, by the way. Some of the singing kind of mumbling this morning. He likes it loud. Sing unto the Lord. Make a joyful noise. Make a loud noise unto the Lord. Command of Scripture. Praise Him because He's worthy. Not because the preacher gets fired up. Okay? The Word of God. Everything we do should be to His great glory. The day is going to come when we stand in His presence and we're going to magnify Him with everything in us. That brings us to our last thought. In interacting with our culture, we who are saved by grace must remember the souls of the lost. Remember, that's what Paul's been saying all along. Read 8, 9, and 10. There's something driving him. The man is absolutely possessed in the right way. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's something in his mind. There are lost people in this world, and they need Jesus. And that's what filled his soul. And he said, you know what? If causing my brother to stumble over a piece of meat, well, if that's the way it is, I won't eat any meat as long as the world stands. And for those that are watching, I'll do things. I will deny myself so people will say, you know, that gospel that he preaches has got something to it. There's something real about knowing Jesus Christ that makes you deny what you are and say, yes, the glory of God and the good of people. In everything we do, we must seek the glory of God. And in everything we do, we seek the best interests of others so that they might be saved. By others, he means Christian, Jew, or Gentile as he closes out this particular passage. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, died so that sinners might be saved. Saved, delivered from what? Their sins. The angel said to Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus, the salvation of Jehovah. For he shall save his people from their sins. This is the eternal purpose of God, brethren, to save his people from their sins. So everything about our life is not about parking here in the United States and just smelling the roses as life goes by, but that there are lost people everywhere around us, and we want our lives to so speak of Christ that their souls are drawn to our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. People that self-deny give that kind of testimony. I'm not saying, please don't hear me wrong. There are always those that love that 180 degree argument. Let me just say this. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ever have pleasure. Pleasure's not bad. And if there's something that you'd like to enjoy today, if it's a lawful thing, enjoy it. Please, please, please. But what must drive your life is not your pleasures, but what brings glory to God and does good to others. If I burn out, I want to burn out bringing glory to God and encouraging His people. I'm not wafting up to heaven in beds of ease. That's the way Paul thought. What's my life? Jesus bought it. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? My house, it's yours, Lord. The car, it's yours. And that way, it's the Lord's people's. Need a house? Need to stay somewhere? Anybody need a nap this afternoon? Got a nice, cool downstairs apartment. You can come and stay. It's His. We understand. And you say, well, aren't you straying away from the cultural issues? No. This is the heart of what it's all about. We must love God and love His people. And understand that we're not our own. We're not our own. We were bought with the blood of Christ. So, why should we be faithful, pure, and holy husbands and fathers, wives and mothers? Why should our marriages display the gospel? Why should we be obedient children? Why should we live conscientious lives of integrity and holiness? Why should we be diligent and respectful in the workplace? Why should we make wise decisions about what we listen to or what we watch or what we participate in? Why should we deny ourselves? For the glory of God. That He might receive all the praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving. And that sinners might be saved. Paul says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. My brethren, if we take seriously the thoughts arising from this chapter that we've looked at, keep this outline, keep those seven things in front of you, go back over them, we will have a solid foundation for dealing with our culture. Self-denial, discernment arising from the study of Scripture, the consequences of sin, remembering God's faithfulness, remembering the consciences of others, glorifying God, and remembering the souls of the lost will inform, will shape, and will build our consciences as we deal with the difficult questions we face in our culture. That doesn't answer everything. It won't deal with every single tight spot, but I guarantee you, you get this much down, your life will change. And your decision-making will change. At least some of us. As Paul said to the Galatians, "Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." Galatians 5:13. By the power of the Spirit, by the truth of God's Word, may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and live in our culture to His glory. Amen. O Holy Father, we desperately need Thee every moment, every hour, every day. And we thank Thee for Thy truth. In Jesus' name, Amen.